May our souls always rejoice in thee, that thou art not as we are, that thou art holy, thou art just, thou art good. We are unholy, unjust, and evil, and we bless thy great and holy name, that the riches of thy glory, the riches of thy perfection, are brought to bear with such efficacy upon our need, that thou dost raise us from the dunghill, thou dost set our feet upon a rock, thou dost establish our goings, and dost put a new song in our mouth. Praise and glory be unto thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now,
dealing with the harmony and the subdivision, that the highest spiritual exercises are referred to the soul and the spirit. And that is a very important datum
in relation to the psychotomic hypothesis. And I mentioned, first of all, sorrow. For example, in terms of our Lord's undertaking in the days of his flesh, nothing had deeper significance for him than his sufferings. Nothing engaged his human spirit with greater intensity and effect than the grief climaxed in the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary. But it was in Gethsemane that the Lord said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And on the eve of Gethsemane, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? These are Matthew 26:38 and John 12:27. Matthew 26:38 and John 12:27, respectively. Now these texts would not have the same relevance if it were not the case that on the other occasion, this kind of grief is referred to his spirit. John 12:31, he was troubled in the spirit. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Mark 8:12. And obviously, grief on these two occasions where the spirit is mentioned did not have the intensity of his grief in Gethsemane and in the prospect of Calvary. Of his spirit are in view. And I don't believe it would comport with the trichotomic view of soul as distinct from spirit. The trichotomic view of soul as distinct from spirit to identify his person in the deepest exercise by the word soul. If, according to the trichotomic contention, the spirit is the seat of the deepest and most characteristic exercise, and they, not only do you have this connection with our Lord, but you have it also in connection with mere men. You have the same kind of variation in connection with men. Sometimes the deepest religious grief is referred to the spirit, and at other times it is referred to the soul. Acts 17:16, 2 Peter 2:8. Numerous other passages, particularly in the Old Testament, which bear out that contention. Well, under this same heading, let us now think of joy. Joy in contrast with grief. And again, I submit that we all together come to the evidence with which Scripture provides us to suppose that the highest spiritual joy belongs to the human spirit, as distinct from the human soul. Take the word of Mary,
sinners must rejoice in God my Savior. Then what parable? My soul must magnify the Lord, and my spirit must rejoice in God my Savior. Apart from the pattern of Old Testament usage, you find that very same kind of variation frequently in the Old Testament, in which the highest exercises of joy are reserved indiscriminately to the soul and to the spirit. Like Isaiah 26:9. Same type of alternative expression. Numerous other instances. I'm not going to wait to cite them. And another aspect from which this can be viewed is devotion. Devotion. The highest Christian devotion are predicated of the soul as much as they are of the spirit. Now don't forget our Lord's own definition of wholehearted devotion. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Mark 12:30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Of course, you are familiar with the terms for these words, cardia, suke, dianoia, and iskut. Now, if our Lord defines some of the godly devotion in these terms, the sum of godly devotion. And if the Spirit is the present chamber of God, the organ of God's consciousness, how is it that the Spirit is not mentioned? Not mentioned here or in the parallel passage? If the sight of tongue is correct, then the exercise of the Spirit must be enlisted in the highest expression of godly devotion. As a matter of fact, it is not. Well, I'll just cite a few passages. Hebrews 6:18-19. Acts 4:32. Acts 14:2-22. Ephesians 6:6. Philippians 1:27. Philippians 2:2-19. Now, when you examine these hints, when you examine these instances, you will find that community of feeling, of interest, and of purpose, community of feeling, interest, and purpose, in the highest demands of the Christian vocation, can be expressed in terms of one spirit or one soul. One spirit or one soul. And therefore, should you anything wholeheartedly, service of God's kingdom, can be expressed in these alternative ways. And so it is impossible to escape the conclusion that the center of devotion, the seat of the most characteristic exercises of the regenerate man, is the soul as well as the spirit. And the evidence, the actual evidence, cannot be adjusted to the hypothesis that the soul has only a presentative knowledge, a representative knowledge of God, whereas it is the spirit that has a presentative. That the soul, that the spirit, rather than the soul, is the organ of God consciousness. Now, I have one, two, three, four subdivisions and just first of all, you know, with Genesis 2:7, and second, I came to deal with the way in which the whole personality is recognized. Then I came to deal with this subdivision that the highest exercises of the human personality are referred to the soul as well as to the spirit. And now for I'm going to deal with the contrast that there is between stupikar and nomadic car in the New Testament. Going to deal with that contrast because this is one of the main sources, one of the main sources from which dichotomists draw their argument respecting the distinction between Suke and Pneuma. You can see very well that Suke Kar is derived from Suke and Pneumatic Kar. Mm-hmm. I don't think there is any one datum in the New Testament that superficially lends more plausibility to
the comic argument
than just that which is derived from the contest between Supikos and Pelagkos. And as you remember, the trichotomic view is that Anthropos Supikos, Anthropos according to Anthropos Supikos, is the man who is indwelt and controlled by his soul, in contrast with Anthropos Pneumatikos, who is the man indwelt and controlled by his human spirit. So you see, to use English equivalent, the natural man, the unregenerate man, would be the soulish man, and the regenerate man would be the spiritual man. Soulish on the one hand, because he's only indwelt by his soul, and spiritual on the other hand, because he is indwelt, directed, and controlled by his spirit. Now, we need to examine this very carefully, not simply because there is an erroneous conception of the human nature underlying this supposition, but it is for various reasons. For various reasons, it's important that we should understand what the meaning of this word pneumatikos in the issues of the New Testament really is. Various aberrations from biblical teaching arise from a misunderstanding of this word spiritual. This word spiritual. In the usage of the New Testament. This term, Pneumatikos, doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, five times or so. I don't need to bother you now with the instances. But this word, Pneumatikos, occurs very, very frequently in the New Testament. And therefore, if we want to discover what the meaning is, we have copious evidence by which to determine that question. Pneumatikos, what exactly is the meaning? When we examine all the evidence, we shall discover that pneumatikos, when referring to a characterizing a thing, means derived from the Holy Spirit. Or more broadly, derived from God. Supernatural. When characterizing man, it means indwelt, directed, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Indwelt, directed, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the key. I'm propounding and I'm going to deal with convincing evidence in support of that. There is one example I may mention right now, and that's Ephesians 6:12. But it is an exception I from the very Ephesian text. Because there, the pneumatic cause is in the plural, the pneumatic cause, the neutral plural, refers to the demonic realm, the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavens. That is really the only instance in the New Testament where the adjective derives its meaning from created spirit. Now, of course, the noun pneuma frequently refers to created spirit, whether the spirit of man or the angelic spirits, demonic spirits too. But this is the only instance I've said in the New Testament in which the adjective is entirely different denotation and connotation. That doesn't mean argument to prove that, right? Now let us examine some of these instances in the New Testament where the meaning of pneumatic art is demonstrated. Well, first of all, Romans 1:11. Paul is saying that he desires to go to Rome. He is very anxious to go to Rome in order that he might impart some spiritual gift. Some spiritual gift. Charisma pneumatica. Spiritual gift. What does he mean by spiritual gift? You could not, on the basis of Romans 1:11, conclusively determine what he means by spiritual gift, not on the basis of Romans 1:11. You could, of course, demonstrate from Romans 1:11 that it is a gift. Yes, not on the basis of Romans 1:11. You could, of course, demonstrate from Romans 1:11 that it is a gift directed to the edification of the church. Couldn't determine precisely what is the derivation of pneumatikon as qualifying charisma. So you have to go elsewhere in the Pauline epistles. And I just appeal to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 12:1-12. And here you have an instance in the same kind of context. The use of this term, pneumatikos. 1 Corinthians 12:1 begins, remember. But concerning the spiritual things, peri de ton pneumatico, that's the Greek, peri de ton pneumatico, and you have no substantive,
called grammaticon is used there. It's an adjective, but it's used substantively. What is the noun that has to be supplied in order to get Paul's meaning? What is the noun?
Well, you just go down to verse 4.
And you find there this very term he uses in Romans 1:11, namely charisma.
Genitive plural, charismato.
And it's perfectly apparent that the noun to be supplied with pneumaticon in verse 1 is charismato. So he's talking in this passage about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. What does he mean by spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts. Well, the context proves that demonstrably. On 9 occasions in these 12 verses, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He refers to the Holy Spirit. Unquestionably, the Holy Spirit,
the person of God.
And consequently, when he uses pneumaticon in verse 1, which must be construed with charismaton in verse 4, it's very clear that he is talking about gifts which are derived. Derived from the Holy Spirit. He's talking about endowment. Which are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, when you come back to Romans 1:11, and find Paul speaking about spiritual gift. Charisma pneumaticon. The evidence proves that he means a gift. A gift that is bestowed by the Holy Spirit. And consequently, in both Greek and Hebrew and English, you ought to spell the word with a capital. Capital C in the Greek. We call it E of pi. And a capital S. Usage of Scripture. Well, we're still in Romans. Take Romans 7:14. Paul speaks about the law being spiritual. The law is spiritual. Pneumatikos, the same term. What does he mean when he says the law is spiritual? According to trichotomy, it would have to mean that the law has particular relation to the human spirit. presence to the human spirit. But according to trichotomy itself, it isn't the human spirit that sustains direct relationship to the law of God at all. The soul, according to trichotomy, is the sphere of moral decision and judgment. It's the sphere of moral decision and judgment, and therefore, even on its own premise, this passage does not fit the meaning of all its pages is obvious to me. When we take into account the characterizations which Paul gives of the law of God. Law is holy and just and good. The law is holy and just. And when he says the law is spiritual, he means that it is characterized by these attributes, by these predicates, because it is divine. Spiritual, it is divine. It's derived from the Spirit of God. Therefore, it is characterized by those attributes. Sure, of divine knowledge, holy, just, good. Well, let us take another. 1 Corinthians 2:30. 1 Corinthians 2:30. This is a particularly significant passage because it is in this context, in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 2:15, that you have the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. This is, of course, the most pertinent passage for the trichotomic argument. Here you have the contrast. Now, anything that can be derived from this passage is surely conclusive in connection with our problem. Now, here Paul uses the expression combining spiritual things with spiritual. That's most amazing expression here. Pneumatic kois, pneumatic ka, sun krinante. As you have the word pneumatic kois twice. Pneumatic kois, pneumatic ka, sun krinante. And the meaning is combining spiritual things with spiritual. Combining spiritual things with spiritual. It doesn't make any great difference for our present interest if you want to translate that, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what does Paul mean? The meaning is to be derived from the very preceding expression in verse 13 and also from verse 14. Or in the immediately preceding expression, in verse 13, he speaks of words taught of the Spirit. Words taught of the Spirit. And didactois pneumatos. In contrast with the words of human wisdom. We speak la lumen, book and didactois, anthropines, sophias, logos, all and didactois, pneumatos.
In other words, for words taught by Holy Spirit rather than words derived from human wisdom.
See, there are the genitives there, anthropines, sophias, that's the source on the one hand, and pneumatos, that's the source on the other.
And it is not from that source of human wisdom that these words are taught,
but from the other source, the Spirit. And of course, of the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. Words taught of the Holy Spirit. And then you go down to verse 14 and you read this man, Tsukikos de Anthropos, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God.
Here what Paul has the combination which places beyond all question the denotation of pneumatos in verse 13.
Because here you have two pneumatos, two theos, the Spirit of God.
So you see, both before and after.
This use of pneumatikos, you have the Holy Spirit, as conclusively defining the meaning of pneumatikos, pneumatiko, in verse 13. Conclusively defining the meaning of pneumatikos, pneumatika, in verse 13. Therefore, pneumatikos again here is clearly demonstrated to refer to the Holy Spirit.
And therefore is an adjective derived from the Holy Spirit rather than from the human spirit. And though I don't need to argue the question, you can see readily how absurd would be the trichotomic interpretation at that particular point, or if applied at that particular point to pneumatico.
Consequently, when you come to verse 15 and read, he that is spiritual judges all things by the Holy Spirit. And here from Akitoth, referring to the Holy Spirit, is predicated of a man. Just as earlier, it is predicated of words. And here, of course, is the instance where you have Tsukikos. And it obviously have an entirely different meaning from that presupposed by psychotomy. But we'll pass on. The next instance I'll just try to look at is 1 Corinthians 15. Same epistle, 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 46. 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 46. Here again you have the contrast between psuchikon and pneumatikon, referring to death and the resurrection. It is soul, a natural body, soma psuchikon. It is raised, soma pneumatikon, spiritual body. If there is a natural body, soma psuchikon, there is also a spiritual, that is soma pneumatikon. And then you have later down in verse 46, but not first, the spiritual, but the natural. Not first of pneumatikon, of last of psuchikon. So you have the sustained contrast here between psuchikos, appearing every time in the neuter, of course, psuchikos and pneumatikos. So you have very interesting passage that will surely demonstrate the meaning if the evidence here is heard. Well, in connection with this passage, first of all, it should be noted that Paul is dealing with the death of a righteous man and with his resurrection. Not dealing with the resurrection of the wicked, but with the resurrection of the believer. And so, when he speaks of his being soul, a natural body, soma psuchikon, he is referring to that body of a believer in respect of his character when it is put in the grave. Of course, but this rather patent fallacy in the trichotomic argument, because a believer is a spiritual person. He's a person indwelt and controlled by his human spirit. Trichotomic premises, it would be very strange indeed that a believer should be characterized as psychotic. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, thou art great. And may we have the apprehension of thy greatness and of thy majesty at all times, so that our lives may be constantly lived in the apprehension of thine all-pervasive presence, that we cannot escape from thy presence nor from thy spirit. And as we are the participants of that reconciliation that is in Christ Jesus,
Will thou grant that the apprehension of thy presence may be our constant joy, that in thee we live and move and have our being, that thou dost direct our paths, that thou dost hold up our goal, and in the joy of the reconciliation which Christ has accomplished, may we rejoice that thou dost overcome our iniquities, and that thou dost accomplish in us the good pleasure of thy will. All in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.